Joel and Quincy or Samuel, if one of y'all can figure out which row of lights here is right above the screen and kill that, it helps sometimes. Some of the folks that were trying to read it last week, even watching on the live stream, said that may help, and I forgot to mention that before. Oh, keep going. Nope, there, that one. Good. Yep, and I can still read this fine. I'm good here. So that may help a little bit as far as reading the slides here. But the prophet Joel was likely the earliest of the what we would call the minor prophets. The time frame is in between the time of the dividing kingdom. You have David, you had Saul, David, Solomon. Then after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And then you had about 200 years from the time the kingdom divided there until the time the northern kingdom went into captivity. And the prophecy of Joel is in that in-between time, probably about 100 years after Solomon's death, so about 100 years before the northern tribes went into captivity. It's in that time. In chapter 1, we saw an existing plague, a plague of locusts that was going to be used as an illustration of coming judgment. In chapter 2, then, you have the warning of a future judgment. Last time we looked at the warning of the judgment in verses 1 through 11, a call to repentance in verses 12 through 17. One of the things that I did not point out last week, look at chapter 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers weep before the porch and the altar. But I was just going to point out there in the end of verse number 16. I mean, we're coming up on summertime, which is often wedding time. And, you know, those that are preparing for a wedding, super excited about that. And where they're excited about the wedding, excited about their honeymoon trip, their new life together. And yet the prophet here is saying that this call to return to the Lord is more significant than the wedding preparations or, you know, the first month of living together as a new couple and all those kinds of things. But you see the call to repentance. And then in verses 18 through 27, which is where we left off, you see forgiveness. God says there in verse number 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm. And verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else. My people shall never be ashamed. Why does God allow judgment, or why does God bring judgment? It's never just for sadistic pleasure. It's always for a purpose, and it's always for our good. All of the things that God is doing is for the purpose of restoration, or are for the purpose of restoration. Okay? Everything here. Then in verses 28 to 32, the last part of chapter 2, we see this. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days while I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember last week we ran through all the uses of that phrase, the day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. There's probably some phrases here that sound familiar from the New Testament. That phrase there in verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Those would be evidences in the Old Testament times of the Spirit of God coming upon a person. Where is that quoted or referenced in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 3, Peter referenced that. And then later on, Peter referred back to this prophecy as an evidence of what the Lord was doing. But you see here a time of restoration. God said He's going to restore them to a place of blessing, restore them to Himself, and the evidence of that would be the Spirit of God poured out and the wonders of God that would be upon the earth. Now, if you notice, did all of this happen at the time of the day of Pentecost? Verse 30, the blood and fire and pillars of smoke and the sun turned into darkness and the moon turned into blood. Did all of that happen at the day of Pentecost? No. Okay. I mean, that was kind of the start. It was kind of an introductory period. And so you see, not all of this was fulfilled at the same time, but you see that referenced Look at verse number 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Does that sound familiar from the New Testament at all? It should. If you've ever memorized what we call the Romans Road, you would recognize that phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To be saved or be delivered, you know, very similar idea there. There's some phrases here that have some familiarity from the New Testament, even though we're in the book of Joel, where most of us probably don't do our devotional reading as frequently. But in the point of chapter 2 is this, when God brings the plague was a picture of future judgment, the point of the judgment was to bring restoration. God was calling His children to repent, return to Himself. And when that was accomplished, He would end the judgment. The goal was not just to torment for some sort of sadistic pleasure, but rather to accomplish a purpose. And in this case, the purpose is restoration. Which brings us then to chapter 3. We're going to do a quick review here in between chapters 2 and 3. But in chapter 3, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, right? The future day of the Lord. But just as a quick review, we're going to do a side-by-side comparison between the rapture and the revelation or the day of the Lord. All right, I'm sure you can read that. I had to make it a little smaller to get this all on one screen. I'm sorry about that. But the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 says the Lord is coming for His saints. He's coming in the air. That will not be public. It will be just kind of a catching away and people wonder what was going on. The rapture is selective. That is, some are taken and some are left. The rapture is a mystery. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The verse that we take out of context and use is the nursery workers verse, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There are no announced signs for the rapture. And the rapture, as it's presented in Scripture, is imminent. It could happen at any time. It will be followed by rewards then for God's children. Compare that then with the revelation of which the day of the Lord is going to be a part of that. Okay, that's why we're going through this right now. Whereas the rapture, it's Him coming for His saints. In the revelation, He's coming with His saints. Revelation 19 says that He was on a white horse and coming with His saints, and those that were following Him were robed in white. He comes in the air in the rapture. He comes to the earth in the revelation or the second coming. Whereas the rapture is private or at least not public, the revelation is very public. The entire earth will be very aware of that. The rapture is selective. The revelation is comprehensive. While the rapture is a mystery, the revelation is a major theme in the Old Testament. Okay? You see that in Isaiah. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in Daniel. You see it in portions in all of the minor prophets. But the return of the Lord, which would include His return, His judgment upon the earth, and the Messiah's kingdom, if we're going to wrap all of that into the revelation, because Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and He's ruling, then that is very public. Okay, that is very much a theme of the Old Testament. Whereas there's no signs given for the rapture, there are many signs given for the revelation or the return. The rapture is imminent. The revelation follows the period of the tribulation or the great tribulation, where the rapture is followed by rewards for God's children. The revelation is followed by judgment, which is what we're talking about with the day of the Lord. Okay, so there is a distinction between the rapture or the catching away and the revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ appears in person. So what we're talking about now in Joel chapter 3 when we talk about the day of the Lord has to do with the revelation or Jesus appearing, and that's what we're talking about then. And I got that one out of order, but in Joel 3, we're talking about the future day of the Lord in verses 1 through 16. Okay, so beginning in Joel 3 and verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted my land. All right, so we're talking about the future day of the Lord. Notice the phrase in verse 1, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That phrase, bring again the captivity, has the idea of to return or to restore. So it has the idea both of an end to their judgment, their captivity, and the idea of restoration. But to bring again has the idea of to return to a previous state. He said, I will bring again the captivity. In other words, their judgment from the Lord was temporary. Aren't you glad for that, personally? I am. That the Lord's chastening is for a purpose, and there is the possibility of an end. But you see there that phrase, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It gives hope that there is an end time and there will be restoration. In verse number 2, it says, I will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the name Jehoshaphat, you see the first part of the name Jehovah in that name, Jeho, and then Shaphat. John, you recognize that word? Okay. Shaphat is the Hebrew verb to judge. Shophat is the noun form, judge. So this name, Jehoshaphat, is literally the Lord is judge or the Lord will judge. Okay? So, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, go back and listen to Pastor's Revelation series. It's all archived on the church website. And he will give you the exact locate. Well, okay, maybe not. But the Valley of Jehoshaphat, this does reference an actual event. If you want to hold your place here with me for just a moment. And let's turn back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. If you have no idea where 2 Chronicles is, it's right before Ezra. So it'd be easy to find. All right? 2 Chronicles in chapter 20 with me. You have the story of Jehoshaphat. There's a couple of phrases in here that I love that refer to from time to time. We won't read all of chapter 20. But in verses 1 and 2, Moab and Ammon invaded and came up against Jehoshaphat. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. Anybody doing that in our world today? So what do they do about it? Buy toilet paper, of course. What else do they do? Post on social media. Glue themselves to CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News because that'll be a great source of comfort. Oh, yeah, yeah. I would love to see a live blood pressure monitor before and after 15 minutes of CNN. I mean, I've watched Fox News for about 15 minutes 2 weeks ago, and I'm like, I'm done with this. I am not watching this. But anyway, what do you do when it's a time of fear? Well, you can panic. You can turn on the news. You can talk to your friends. You can post on social media. But what did Jehoshaphat do? Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. That's the right answer. He turned to the Lord. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, exactly what was called for in Joel chapter 2. But the fast was just a sign of being serious about this matter of seeking the Lord. Some diligence in that. And he called together. And so they're seeking the Lord. And in verse 6, it's a part of his prayer. He said, Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven and rulest over all the kingdoms of the earth? Verse 7, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land? And you see the prayer. But I want you to drop down with me to verse number 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Notice this next phrase. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I have that verse underlined in my Bible. I have for a long time, because that's one of those verses that applies to a lot of situations in my life and probably yours if you're honest, right? Lord, I have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on thee. That was Jehoshaphat's prayer. Verse 14, then the Lord sent his spirit upon a prophet, and he comes and gives him an answer. Verse 15, hearken, Judah, all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Wait a minute, I thought it was the Lord's battle. Well, you know, there's times when it's the Lord's work and He gives us an assignment. There's other times when He says, stand still and watch. We've got to know the difference and do what's appropriate in both situations, right? There is a mentality that says, I've got to help God when God's not ready for us to do something. And there's a mentality, Pastor mentioned it last week, kind of a passive let go and let God, where I don't do anything and God does everything. And then there's a balance in between those that's appropriate. But he said, I've got something for you to do. Go down against them. Verse 16, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. Ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Tremendous verse of comfort, don't you think? And O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, neither be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. All right, so what happened? Let's drop down to verse number 22. In verse 20, they rose early in the morning, went forth, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood, hear, O ye of Judah, inhabitants, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. And they praised the Lord. Okay, and when, verse 24, when Judah came to watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen on the earth, and none escaped. And if you read the rest of the story, it took them 3 days to collect all the spoil. Then on the fourth day, they got back together and thanked the Lord for what he had done. Okay? Now, this was in a specific valley there in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem. Verse 26, on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. You want to take a stab at that one? It's blessed, or blessing, yeah. That Berakah there in verse 26 is a transliteration from Hebrew into English of the Hebrew word blessing or blessed. Okay? So, the Valley of Berakah literally is Valley of Blessing. Why? Because the Lord had delivered them. So, is it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, this specific valley, or is it simply a valley where the Lord would judge? I mean, I'd go with the second one over the first one, but this is a reference, you know, with... What did Israel have to do to deliver themselves in this battle with Jehoshaphat? Nothing. When it comes to the future day of the Lord and the Redeemer comes, and Revelation 19, 14, he's got his sword on and a name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what are God's people going to have to do at that point in time? Nothing. Okay? He slays them with the word of his mouth and such. But there definitely is a parallel here. Let's go back now to Joel chapter 2. But he's calling the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, whether it's this same valley, whether it's the Kidron Valley, whether it's slightly different when you go through Revelation and some of the other Old Testament prophecies, and it talks about his foot stepping down and then basically a new valley being created. It's not even one that we can compare to right now. The point is God is gathering all the nations together for judgment. Verses 3 and 4, Israel had been sold as slaves. The coast of Palestine, that would have been the Philistines. All right, and we read 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with the victory under Jehoshaphat. Well, then in chapter 21 under Jehoram, there was defeat, and the Philistines did come and capture Israel, and they sold them as slaves. Verse 3 says, they've given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine. In other words, a very minimal price. These slaves were viewed as so worthless that they traded them for momentary things, not anything of lasting value. So the people of Israel, God's people, had been sold, and then God was calling into judgment for previous sins. Verse 5, because you've taken my silver, my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly and pleasant things. What is he talking about, my silver and my gold? He's talking about the silver and gold that had been given into the house of the Lord, into the temple, and Israel's enemies had come in and carried away, and God said, it was my people you carried away. It was my silver and gold, and now I'm going to judge you for that. Verses 6 and 7, the children of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, have you sold unto the Grecians that ye might remove them far from your border? All right? All of that happened under Jehoram. Verses 7 and 8, then, we see this. We see the Philistines and the Phoenicians would be sold as slaves in judgment. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you've sold them and return your recompense upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. And they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, a people far off. The Sabaeans was a term for Bedouins or Arabians. They were the traitors. You remember when Joseph's brothers were going to kill him? And then there was a caravan coming, and his oldest brother that felt personally responsible said, no, let's don't kill him, let's sell him to them. Same type of idea. What do? They carried him down to Egypt. They sold him there in the slave market. Okay? But God is saying, look, you carried off my people captive, I'm going to return that on your head. This particular thing was fulfilled under Alexander the Great during that time period. The Phoenicians and the Philistine peoples were in fact captured and sold into captivity. All right. Look then with me at verse number 9, verses 9 through 16. You see the heathen are called to battle. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. It's a direct challenge almost, isn't it? It's a call. Prepare for war. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to misread verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Is that the way you're used to hearing it? No, you're not. Okay? In other words, they were told to turn farm instruments into weapons of war. I'm sure there's some preppers now that are taking this as a life verse, right? But, you know, they were called on to come up with every available weapon and prepare for war. This is the opposite of what we see in Messiah's reign. In Isaiah 2 and verse 4, Micah 4 and verse 3, we see it phrased very differently. I'm going to read from Isaiah 2 and verse 4 here real quick. This is a description of the last days under Messiah's kingdom, what we would call the millennial kingdom. And he shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the way you're used to hearing it, right? In fact, you want to know something interesting? Can you see that picture there? Now, it's maybe a little hard to read on the screen. I can zoom it in a little bit. But the phrase that's there is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it just says Isaiah under that, as though it's a historical quote. You want to know why? I don't know if you can see the flags. It's really hard to see the background, but you know where that is right there? The United Nations building. You know, that's the stated goal of the United Nations, right? They've been super effective in carrying that out. If you can't develop a sarcasm or detect sarcasm in that statement, your meter's broken. But, you know, that theme, that verse is actually there on the United Nations building in New York. Ironic, isn't it, that they use Scripture? If it were built today, that probably wouldn't be put there. But in Joel 3, in verse number 10, it's the opposite. Not turning weapons into farm implements, but rather turn your farm implements into weapons. This is a call to war. Verse 11, assemble yourselves, come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty men's to come down, mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. This valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of the Lord's judgment. All right? You can, when we get into a more detailed study of Revelation and the Battle of Armageddon, you know, where does this take place? That's where that would come into play. Okay? Verse 12, notice this phrase in the end of verse 12. It says, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. I found this interesting. This posture of a judge was common to the Hebrews, Greeks, and Romans. The decision of a judge made by him standing was generally deemed to have no legal force. That's a little cultural thing that I found in one of the, it was either in Kyle and Delitzsch or it was in Lang's commentary. It was one of those two. But in other words, when the judge was going to make an official pronouncement that had the force of law, he would take his seat. He would sit down in his official seat, and then his pronouncement was considered to have the force of law. You see there at the end of verse 12, it says, there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. That didn't mean much to you and me, but in the ancient culture, there was certainly a connotation there that this was an official pronouncement. That this was to carry the weight of law. This was official and not just someone's statement. Okay? Verse 13. Again, in verses 13 through 17, we see 13 through 16 rather. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Both the sickle and the wine press are symbolic of ripeness and harvest. When do you put in the sickle? Or in modern terminology, when do you send in the combine? Right. When it's ready for harvest. That's when you're going to actually cut the corn. And when we think corn, we often think corn stalks and ear corn. But corn in the Bible often referred to what we'd call wheat. Okay? But in both cases, it was the idea of to be cut down or to be cut off. That is why the sickle and the wine press are both a picture of judgment. The sickle was time to reap or to cut. The wine press was a picture of judgment as well, because when the grapes were gathered, if they wanted the juice, what did they do? They put them in a press. Now, we have more of a chance of you today being familiar with a coffee press than a wine press, right? But the concept is the same. Some of you are like, coffee press, what's that, all right? The coffee snobs among us know what I'm talking about. But sometimes there's a way of brewing coffee where you run it through and then you press the water with the grounds to get more of the flavor out of it, allegedly. I'm not enough of a coffee snob to go through that effort. You know, I put it in, I push the button. When it comes out on the other side, I drink it, you know. And for some of you, you're nodding your head and some of you are shaking your head at me like, you poor deprived soul. I'll be okay, I promise, all right? But you think about that press of forcing and squeezing to try to press out the water that's been forced through the coffee grounds. Well, the same idea in a wine press. They would put the grapes in a press. There are images used in other places in the prophets and in Revelation where they were to, you know, stamp them out with their feet. And it talks about garments being stained with the juices. But in other cases, they would be, if you think of it as a barrel, kind of, with a corkscrew on the top, you take a barrel, then you would fit a fitted piece of wood on the top of that, and then you take the and turn the crank on top, and what it would do is it would force that flat piece of wood down into the barrel or the bucket. And the more it pushes down, the more it squeezes, and the grapes start to pop, 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 pop. Well, then there'd be a spigot, you know, a funnel or a spout down here at the bottom. And eventually, as that pressure squeezes and smashes all the grapes, well, then you get the juice flowing out the bottom, which is what they were after. That's a wine press, simple terms, okay? Both the idea of being cut off at harvest or the idea of being smashed and squeezed in a time of harvest, both of those are pictures of a time of judgment. Interesting, the New Testament word trial or tribulation, you know, there's different words for that, but one of those words talking about tribulation has that very idea of being under pressure. Okay? But God here is using this in the sense of judgment. All right? And so he says, put in the sickle, the press is full, the fats overflow. Over in verse 24 of chapter 2, the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. That was a reference to God's restoring Israel and their blessing. They'd have an abundant harvest, and they'd have overflowing in their wine press and their olive press and those kind of things as well. Well, here it's used as an expression of the time for judgment is ripe and overflowing. It's going to happen. Okay? Verse 14 may be familiar to some of you. Well, let me back up here. I'll read verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Reaping is God's judgment. What is Galatians 6, 7? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So in a sense, man is reaping what he has sown in coming against God's people and in coming against God, and God is the one doing the reaping. Pastor recently has been in Revelation 14 on Wednesday nights, right? Does that put in the sickle sound familiar at all? If you've been in the auditorium, I know many of you help with the Master Club in different areas, but if you've been in here, you would have heard that. That's those same images of the sickle and the wine press are mentioned there in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14 and 19, it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's bridle. Again, that's from the image of the wine press squeezing out the juice and then it would run out. And the idea is that the blood would just flow. There'd be so much death, so much judgment, and so much destruction. But these images of the sickle and the wine press talking about the judgment of God, this right here, when it talks about the day of the Lord in the valley of decision. Verse 15, the sun and moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, kind of the picture of a lion's roar, or the roar of thunder, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth shall shake. That would be thunder and earthquake and that kind of thing. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of Israel. But you see, all of this is a picture of the future day of the Lord, right? These are prophecies. This part of it would be fulfilled in the Battle of Armageddon that's talked about in Revelation, okay? But when we talk about the day of the Lord, that would encompass, you know, future judgment. You have the tribulation and then the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears at the end of that time. You have the Battle of Armageddon, which then rolls into the judgment of the nations and then on into the millennial kingdom, all of that. But when here Joel is prophesying about the day of the Lord and the Lord's judgment. So you see here the plague of the locust bringing utter destruction was symbolic of a future judgment. That plague at the time was a call on God's people to repent. And now when the time of Armageddon comes, there will be a dual purpose as well. It will be judgment on God's enemies, but it will also be a time of God calling his people to repent and turn to himself. Do we not see that in Matthew 24 and 25? Do we not see that in the book of Revelation and other places where God is using all of this when Christ appears as the Messiah and as the judge? Is God not using all of that? And it says they'll look on him whom they've pierced. They will recognize him as their Messiah, and then that remnant of Israel will turn, recognize him as their Messiah, and be saved. I mean, God is using this for a dual purpose, for judgment and for salvation. But you notice here then, in the last section of Joel chapter 3, you have the future blessing of Israel in Messiah's kingdom. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. That's a reference to the millennial kingdom. Okay? The time when Christ would in fact rule from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of his father David. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day, the mountains shall drop down with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Now, if you wanted fertile farmland, would you go to the mountains and hills? Not your first thought, right? Two weekends ago, we went up to Virginia, and it's amazing, you know, we were in a kind of a mountainous section in the western part of Virginia, but, you know, if you're creative, you can get gardens in there, terrace things, that kind of thing, but usually it's a lot easier to farm if it's a little flatter. Sandy Shahan told me a story a few years ago. Her sister's from Kansas, and it's just, you know, flat as a good 2x4. I won't say a 2x4 because pastor's seen enough of them in the construction project to know some of them are plenty crooked. But, a good flat board, Kansas is about like that. So, you know, her sister from Kansas came out here to visit and said, how do you farm out here? Because everything's, you know, rolling and hills and all that kind of stuff. They, in her thinking, the equipment, the tractors or the combines would flip over. But, you know, the farmers have figured it out. I'm just saying, the mountains and the hills, which aren't, and in Judah in particular, weren't necessarily the best farmland. Even the worst farmland under Messiah's kingdom would be fruitful. All the rivers of Judah, middle of verse 18, shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Okay, the valley of Shittim. So we have God ruling in Jerusalem. We have fruitfulness in the most unlikely parts. Then we have the valley of Shittim. Shittim wood is what is also known as acacia wood or acacia trees. From what I understand, acacia trees flourish in a pretty dry climate. But what you have here is rivers and water in the valley of Shittim. So even the dry places would have rivers of water. Okay? If you go to Revelation 22, you can compare Zechariah 14, 6 through about 12 or 14, I think, Ezekiel 41, the first section of that, and you compare Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, you have the river, in Revelation 22, it talks from the river, this is New Jerusalem, out from under the throne there in the New Jerusalem, there's a river that goes, and that's the river of life, or the river of the water of life, it's called. It talks about it watering the 12 trees and a new fruit every month and all of that. But that picture of river and water and fruitfulness is always connected with God's kingdom and the ruling of Messiah and so forth. Okay, 19 and 20 is again just a reference to the judgment on the nations. Egypt would be a desolation, Edom. In other words, those that had come against Israel, God would judge. But you have the judgment on the nations, but then you have blessings on Israel. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Isn't it a blessing how that even in the references of judgment, it ends with restoration in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it ends with the blessings of God's kingdom. God is constantly using these things to seek restoration of His creation to Himself and seeking to use that to point men to Him. But we see here in Joel chapter 3, God's judgment on the heathen. Joel 3 is talking about the future day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, and then this would eventually include Gog and Magog and all of those kinds of things. All right, I'll let Pastor deal with that in the Revelation series as far as the details on when all of that happened. You're welcome, brother. I'll just give the big picture and leave the details to you. But, all of this is pictured here in Joel 3. Do you think everybody that heard this understood what was going on? No. That's why we're told in the New Testament that we're given things that the holy men of God of old diligently desired to look into and they weren't told. Okay? We have a blessing to be able to understand these things. But is there not a comparison here? What could Israel do at this point to save themselves? Nothing, just like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. What can we do? Let's band together and go fix this crisis in America and in the world right now. What can we do? Yeah, that'd be a great fit, big fat nada, right? But when we say, Lord, our eyes are on you. We have no power. We can't do anything. What did God do? He delivered Jehoshaphat. He delivered Israel, and He can take care of us. Here, what can Israel do when all the nations come against them? Nothing. What will God do? He will judge. He will protect. He will keep His promises. You know, this Messiah's kingdom that's referenced in the last section of Joel 3 here, this is the fulfillment of promises that were made to David. Now remember, when is Joel speaking? All right, I got a review here real quick, and I'll just throw it all up here because it's time to wrap this up. Okay, but God made promises to David. Well, really, this would have been between 1010 when David became king and 970. So let's, for easy numbers, say about 1000 B.C. When is Joel prophesying? About 835 B.C. So he's talking about things over 150 years later that will be fulfillment of God's promise. But when would they see the fulfillment? Well, at least 2,800 years in the future, because we're 2,800 years from now and it hadn't happened yet. Okay? What does that tell us? It tells us that God keeps His promises. And what does that have to do with coronavirus? Nothing specifically, but the principle is the same. God keeps His promises. God takes care of His children. And that same thing is true today, no matter what the crisis of the day, the week, the month, or the year is. But you see, the prophecy here is in between the time of the kingdom dividing after Solomon and the northern kingdom going into captivity. And we see in all of this, we're tracking in the prophets that God is keeping His promises. Aren't you glad for the Word of God? Aren't you glad that it's reliable and that we can have confidence that God will keep His promises? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your Word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you that we can rely on Your promises and that You've not left us without hope or without help.